Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thank you because of your love and grace and mercy. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. We realize that this is an honor that you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we realize that we are here on this planet to represent you, to be your ambassadors to the dying world. We also know that it is only by understanding the policies of heaven that we can carry out this function. Therefore, to do so, we have gathered this morning to examine a portion of your word. We now request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 14. We have indicated that in order to get a handle of these six verses, that we will analyze that section as consisting of primarily seven events. We have considered the first six events, which led us to verse 13. Genesis 22, verse 13 says, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, with this verse, we began to see some principles that we mentioned last week, but I need to go quickly over them since that was the last part of our study. There are six principles that we derive from the provision of ram to Abraham instead of his son Isaac. First, that God is always on time in his provision or in anything he does for us. The ram that we saw, it was provided at the right time, not a minute early, not a minute late, at the right time. So God will always provide for us, meet to our needs or problem, whatever, at the right time. And that seems to be a very simple principle, except for one thing, that if you panic in the midst of problems or trials or whatever it is, you have not understood this simple principle. All you have to keep convincing yourself is no matter how things look so desperate, just say, well, the Lord knows the right time and the right minute to do it, and he will respond at the right time. Second, God's provisions for our problems are always within our general vicinity. Now, remember that the ram the Lord provided was behind Abraham. Abraham didn't have to go too far to get it. When our Lord provides for us, the provision is always close by. Our problem is that we quite often have our eyes focused on the wrong things so that we are not able to discover or see God's solutions lurking around us or very close to us. So in other words, the solution quite often appears concealed, but it is in such a way that we can discover it if only we can remove those false criteria that are covering our eyes. Now, the ram here was somewhat concealed until the right time. And when that right time was came up, God opened Abraham's eyes, so to say, and he saw it. Third, that the right spiritual condition is essential in recognizing God's provision. When we are in the right spiritual condition, we will always recognize God's provision. Abraham was in the right spiritual condition in that he was being obedient to God's command or God's will. Therefore, it was not difficult for him to recognize that the ram here was given for a sacrifice. If you recall, there was no voice from heaven that said, Abraham, now you look around behind you and you take that ram and leave off Isaac. All God says is, Don't touch that young man. That's all he said. Well, Abraham had a nurse behind him, looked around and saw that ram. No one told him what to do. He knew that was a provision. Why? Because he was in the right spiritual condition. All I'm saying is, when you and I are in the right spiritual condition, we will see the God's provision and we will know what to do with it. Fourth, divine provision requires complete faith in God's ability to provide. Abraham was certain that when he obeyed God, that God would provide for the sacrifice, albeit that he was thinking of God bringing back his son from the dead. That's what he was thinking. But nevertheless, he was confident that God was going to provide. Fifth, the divine provision, while it is always complete, still demands an action on our part. It is true that the Lord provided the ram in such a way that it would not run away. Abraham nevertheless still went to where the ram was, located it, struggled to free it and to catch it in order to offer the sacrifice. So in other words, just because God provides the solution of a problem does not imply that we have to fold our hands and sit until he drops the solution into our lives, so to say. We will still have to take actions to claim the divine solution. Now, because it is difficult to always recognize when we trust the Lord, or when to say, well, I'm trusting the Lord for sure, but am I really doing the right thing in this particular problem? So, the best thing is that we have to always ask ourselves, how can I know whether I'm really folding my hand? Or how can I know that I'm actually looking at God's solution for me? Now, the best, the way to test if a person is folding his hands is if a problem requires an action and the person refuses to take that action, would they believe that God will bring the solution to him? On the other hand, of course, there is a person may also be taking the solution into his hands instead of waiting on the Lord. So the best thing really is that when we're taking any kind of action without remembering that the solution actually comes from God and not us, then at that point, it is likely we're taking the solution into our hand. But as long as we move towards a problem or towards a solution, and we have the utmost confidence that our Lord will lead us to the right solution, then we are really not folding our hands, believing that he is going to lead us to the right solution. Now, let me illustrate this with something I've been talking about lately. I'll illustrate with two examples. First of all, let's just say somebody's jobless, doesn't have a job. Well, God has promised he's not going to let any of his children starve to death. That's a promise. Does he mean he's going to give you manna from heaven? No. Not that he couldn't do it, but he's not going to do it. You're not an Israelite, which he did that for a specific reason. So, you say, well, I'm going to just sit here every morning, get up, I read my Bible and pray, and the Lord is going to give me a job. Yes, he's going to give you a job, but you need to go where the job is. Go and start asking around and applying. And when you do so, believing that he will lead you to the right places, you know, so many doors can shut in front of you, but don't worry about it. Just keep going around. Eventually, the Lord will lead you to the right spot. A second illustration will be something like this. In the area of spouses, for example, here is a young person seeking to be married, and he or she prays to the Lord. And when you pray to the Lord and you're not around the vicinity of believers, what do you suppose is going to happen? In other words, I realize, you know, there are a lot of Bible believing or Bible teaching churches where people just act like they're on the wall of their own. In other words, here is a young man, single, a young lady single, They never talk to each other. They never even say hello. They don't speak to each other. Each person goes that way, the other person goes that way. Now, how are you going to find who the Lord is leading you to? That means what I'm saying is you have to talk. Go, you know, see somebody, a fellow believer, say hello. It doesn't mean I know that they will say, now I wonder why he is saying hello to me. Is he up to something? I didn't say that. All I'm saying is just you be friendly to your fellow believer. With your eyes open, whatever the Lord leads you to, then that's it. But you don't fold your hand and just go inside your house and don't even talk to believers while you come to a place like in a church where you run into fellow believers or any other place that you meet your fellow believers. And you stuck with yourself, as we say, well, hey, the Lord is not going to knock on your head and ask you, now here is that man or that woman. So my point is, there are certain things that we take actions, but our actions must always be within the confines of the scripture. Sixth, God always provides everything that is essential to serve him. It is God's will for Abraham to offer a sacrifice to him. Therefore, God provided a ram instead of Isaac. So, God will always provide us everything necessary to serve him. He has provided us the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He has provided us the written word. He has provided us men with the spiritual gift. So what's left? It's all for the believer to avail himself or herself of the correct teaching of the word of God and go from there. And then we will see God do what he promised he would do. Well, that brings us now to the seventh event of this section, which is the naming of the location that the whole event of Abraham's attempt to offer a sacrifice and God's final provision occurred. So we read now in Genesis 22, verse 14. Genesis 22, verse 14 says, or reads, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now the translation, the Lord will provide, is taken by some in a more what they call a, do what we call transliteration. And so, some just say, instead of that place, they have Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. J-I-R-E-H. That's how some try to give it in the English translation, but that's not a translation. It is a transliteration. Jehovah Jireh. That is, of course, for example, if you have the Old King James Version, that's what it says. It called it Jehovah Jireh. But the New King James Version, of course, followed most other modern translators and rendered it the Lord will provide. Nevertheless, the name Abraham gave this location is quite fitting in the sense that the Lord indeed provided for the sacrifice according to Abraham's even prophetic utterance to his son and to his servants. Now the expression this day of the second sentence of verse 14 refers to the time of the writing of the book of Genesis, which was several hundreds of years after the event we are studying took place. The name Abraham gave to his to this mountain was well known, that it passed on into a proverbial saying. It became a proverb in that part of the world. Hence, when Moses wrote this account, the Holy Spirit made him record that proverbial saying that resulted from the name Abraham gave to this mountain. But then, what he said concerning this mountain is quite interesting. See, all our modern English versions render the expression essentially the same way, where they say, it will be provided. It will be provided. However, it is possible to render that phrase, "it will be provided." We can render it this way: He will appear, or He will be seen or be visible. He will provide is one way. Another way, He will appear, or He will be seen or be visible. Now, this is because the word translated to provide is the Hebrew word ra'ah. R-A-L-F-A-H, or that apostrophe that slides towards the right. That word means to see, to look at, to inspect, to consider, to watch, or to perceive. But in the form in which it appears in our verse here, what they call the nephal in the Hebrew, the meaning of this word is to appear, or to present oneself, to be seen, or to be visible. Now, since there is no, there's really no pronoun it in the Hebrew, it may even be better to translate the Hebrew in the second way that we indicated, that is to say, He will appear, or He will be visible. Now, this second possible translation will put emphasis on the Lord, while the more popular rendering emphasizes the Lord's provision. Now, scholars, they spend too much time debating and trying to justify both of these translations. Now, each camp is concerned to justify its translation so that they miss, perhaps, the intent of the Holy Spirit in directing Moses to pen down or write down this simple Hebrew word. It's a very simple Hebrew word that caused a lot of debate among scholars. Now, which of these translations is preferred? Well, I don't really think that one translation is to be preferred over the other. That is why we have pastors who should study from the original language. So they can translate it either way, but they have to go and explain what I'm about to explain. So it's not a matter of one or the other, but you know, some scholars hung up with, okay, we have to just give it one way or the other. Well, that goes well if all things in this life are perfect, and they're not. So that means God knew some of these things, the way it's going to take place, so He gave some men the gift of pastor teaching, so they can go into the original and look at the things and come back and explain it. So what I'm saying is, either of this translation, it's okay. If one really has to make such a decision, to me the second translation makes better sense, because that adheres to the Hebrew format. Being a nephal, it will require the translation of "He appears." However, it seems that the Holy Spirit directed Moses to write this statement so that people will recognize the importance of this mountain where Abraham tried to offer Isaac, with the implications of both translations be recognized. In other words, the pastor must recognize or bring about to his congregation the two implications of that phrase in the Hebrew. Now, so the point is that because the Hebrew sentence could be rendered in two possible ways, the Holy Spirit wants us then to put emphasis on both on the provision of the Lord and on the Lord's present and future relationship with regards to this mountain. The mountain should always remind the future generations of the Israelites of the Lord's ability to provide to those who trust Him. It should also serve to remind Abraham's descendants of Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord. In other words, that mountain should make every Israelite not to have any excuse and say, well, Lord, you are asking us, you are requiring something difficult for us to do. Well, if they remember that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son and he was willing to do it, then that should remind them, whatever the Lord asks of them is something that he has made provision so they can do. So whenever the Israelites remember this mountain, then they will realize that their ancestor Abraham was obedient to the Lord, even to the point of the ultimate human sacrifice. But the Lord honored his faith, of course, and so provided an alternative sacrificial lamb. So these are the implications of the translation, it will be provided. However, there is another implication of the assertion about this mountain. It is that this will be a location that the Lord will reveal himself in the future, having in the past revealed himself to Abraham by speaking to him here and also providing a sacrificial ram. This means that this translation, he will appear, is a prophetic utterance concerning the significance of this mountain in God's future dealings with Israel and mankind in general. It is the mountain that the Lord will also appear to Israel in a very special way. In a sense, the assertion is prophetic for what will happen in the future on this mountain or this location. It is in this mountain or in that area that the Temple of Solomon was erected. Now, the temple to the Jews served as a visible reminder to Israel of the presence of the Lord. So in this sense, the reading, he will appear, looks to the future of the descendants of Israel when the mountain will house the temple where the Lord's presence will be known to dwell. Furthermore, the Lord actually appeared on this site on several occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ visited this temple during his incarnation. But then, as we believe that it is in this general location that the Calvary was situated, the Lord not only appeared there, but also God the Father provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this very mountain as a sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. So the rendering, on the mountain of the Lord he will appear, is quite a prophetic utterance. It is then my opinion that both of these implications are to be inferred from this proverbial saying. Therefore, we should not debate on which option that is best, but to recognize both options are intended because of the message each contains. So that brings us now to something that happens once Abraham has finished his ordeal with the Lord, in this case, as the ram has been provided. So now, the Lord is going to speak to him, because he has taken the ram, he has led it, he has offered it, so to say. So that brings us to the section that goes from verse 15 through 19, Genesis 22, verse 15 through 19. It deals with the Lord, or the Lord reiterates, or the reiteration of the promises of the Lord to Abraham, verses 15 and 19. So again, when Abraham finished sacrificing the ram that the Lord provided instead of Isaac, the Lord speaks to him to reiterate his promises to Abraham, as we read now, verses 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord, verse 15 says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done these, I have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now this section is indeed the climax of God's dealing with Abraham. It is a climax. Now this is evident from the manner in which the Lord reiterated his promises to Abraham. The Lord referred here, of course, as the angel of the Lord. He speaks to Abraham again in the sentence of verse 15, where it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. Now remember that the first call to Abraham was to stop his effort to offer his son Isaac. But this time, the purpose is to reiterate the Lord's promises to Abraham. Now we consider this second call of the Lord to Abraham the climax of the Lord's dealing with him, because this is the last record in the Bible of the Lord speaking with Abraham directly. This is it. That's it. Once we finish this session, there is no more evidence. No, the Lord never spoke to Abraham again, as far as we know. But, you know, it is possible he spoke to him. But as far as the record of the scripture is concerned, this was the last time that the Lord spoke to Abraham regarding his promise to him. So, since our only authority is the objective authority, is the written word of God, therefore, we are right then in asserting that this is the final verbal communication of the Lord that has relevance to believers as far as the Lord speaking to Abraham. Hence, this must be the climax of a personal relationship between Abraham and the Lord. So as we will mention later, there can be no doubt that this represents a very momentous occasion in the spiritual life of Abraham. We can say that Abraham was riding high at this point, having passed a test that proves to all witnesses, people, believers and unbelievers, angels, elect and fallen, that Abraham was indeed a royal friend of God. Now he's gone to the apex, the highest point, having given that wonderful test and having passed it with colors. He made straight A's, as we would say. And that, my friend, is a demonstration of a man of faith. He's been tested and he has shown by divine providence that he was able to eat. So there can be nothing more rewarding in the life of any person of faith than to come to that point where you know that your relationship with the Lord is at its highest point. In other words, you know, I'm not saying you guess or you think, you know that you're having that relationship that you need to have with Him. You know that you have been a loyal servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be no doubt in your mind. To me, that is the quintessence of the spiritual life on this planet. So, Abraham was indeed at the plateau, the highest point. His obedience here was considered an act of righteousness and a demonstration of his faith, so that the Holy Spirit later on, many years later, commenced on it through James. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. It reads in James chapter 2, verse 20, making commentary about this thing we're starting. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Remember, look at what he said, offered. He didn't offer him. But we'll come to that later on. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In other words, verse says in James, it's not that anyone gets saved by works. That's not what it's talking about. It is saying that there is something wrong with a believer who only says, well, I'm saved. And his life or her life never indicates that. That's all he's saying. There's something wrong spiritually with that kind of believer. You know you're going to heaven, yes. That's all, something only God knows. But he says, there is something else by your action. People should also know that fact. So that's all verse 24 is saying. It has nothing to do with people trying to walk their way into heaven. And that doesn't happen. He's just saying something wrong with a believer who says, I'm going to heaven. I know I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's about it. His life or her life never indicates otherwise. Now the final communication of the law to Abraham is indeed unique, since this is the first and the only time that the Lord preceded his speech to Abraham with an oath, as in the first expression of where we're starting in Genesis 22. Go back to Genesis 22, look at verse 16. Genesis 22, verse 16 says, and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. The word swear is a translation of the Hebrew word shabbah. Shabbah. S-H-A-B-A-I-N. Or apostrophe that slants towards the left. It means to swear, to take an oath. In the Old Testament, to swear or to take an oath is really a strong way of affirming a promise. Thus, to swear was to give one's sacred, unbreakable word in testimony that the one swearing will faithfully carry out the promise, deed, or whatever it is, or that he will faithfully refrain from some kind of evil act. So often, one swears then by another who is assumed to be greater or more precious than the one swearing. God is often invoked to witness the truth or the sincerity of that which was sworn, and by implication to judge the one swearing if he were lying or fails to carry out the promise. Now, since the significance of swearing is affirmation of truth, we have to ask, why did the Lord, who is truth himself, have to swear at this point? Why was it necessary? Well, it is because the Lord wants to speak to Abraham in the language that Abraham understood, in order to show that God is pleased towards Abraham. Abraham knows that when a person takes an oath, that he has pledged himself to an action that is irreversible or irrevocable. For Abraham himself has sworn an oath, if you recall in chapter 21, he swore an oath to King Abimelech. It wasn't too long after that incident that we have what we are studying here. Hence, Abraham knows the significance of taking an oath. Therefore, as a final assurance to Abraham of the promise to be confirmed here, the Lord saw it fit to prefix his reiteration of the promises to Abraham with an oath. And furthermore, since this is the last time that the Lord spoke to Abraham,
The last impression that the Lord creates to him is significant. That's always something. The last impression you get about a person sometimes says a whole lot from then on. Of course, some people try to make much out of false impression. You may or may not be right. But after you've known somebody for such a long time, the last impression has something to do with how you remember that individual. So in the coming years, no matter what happens to Abraham, he will always remember that the promise given to him was under oath. So it doesn't matter how things may look like, they're not going to fulfill. Well, he will remember that this was given to him under oath. Therefore, he will strengthen his faith, so to say, when he remembers the significance of swearing an oath, and that the Lord himself reiterated his promise to him under oath. So it is not surprising that even when Abraham eventually instructs his servant to go and get a wife for Isaac, that he mentions this oath that is according to the promise he received. He makes mention of it in Genesis 24:7. We just read it. In the coming weeks, we'll get into that passage. Genesis 24:7. Genesis 24:7 says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying," see him going back to that oath. Even though he has not heard anything again from God, that oath under which that promise was given to him is something he's clinging on to. So he said, according to that oath, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." But we'll get into this. As I said, it will be an interesting study for those who are single. You need to come when we get into chapter 24. But anyway, for now, let's continue. So we realize that this oath was to serve as a memorial and a reminder to Abraham that the Lord will do exactly what he has promised. Of course, seeing Isaac is enough to remind Abraham of the Lord's faithfulness. That's enough. But you see, as a man of faith, he will rather rely on the oath given to him by God, who does not lie. So my point is that Abraham realized that a life of faith depends not on that which is visible, but on the invisible. Hence, the confirmation by oath was more impressive at this point then than even his very son. That each time he remember Isaac, look at Isaac, he will remember that God is faithful. Yet that oath became more important to him. In effect, the oath serves as a reminder to him to walk always by faith and not by sight. No wonder the Apostle Paul reminds all of us of the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We live by faith, not by sight." In other words, we live according to the word, but we also live on the idea of continuous trusting that which is invisible instead of living by what we see. In other words, the way I try to explain some of this thing is when you look at it, your eyes look at something, it looks red. But you read the Bible says it's green. What do you do? Well, faith says, if in spite of this looking maybe red to you, but God's word says it's green, then it is green. And people will look at you and say, you don't know where you are. And they call you all kinds of names. You say, well, you can say all you want. I'm just believing what he said. And by, you'll be proven right. So this is the life of faith. You don't go by what you see. You go by what the word says. You don't go by what is popular. You go by what the word says. The Lord swore by himself, because really, there's no one greater than he. For as we have previously stated, when people took oaths, they did so in the name of a greater person, preferably God. But since God identified himself here as angel of the Lord, then there is no one to appeal to except himself. And that's why even later on the writer of Hebrews refers to this passage or this incident in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 14. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 14. And that is again based on the passage that we're studying. Because it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. See, the fact that the angel of the Lord swore by himself. So remember, the person who called is identified as the angel of the Lord. He swore by himself. Well, that is one more proof that the angel of the Lord is not an angel, contrary to what some people want us to believe. That angel of the Lord is not an ordinary angel, but the very God himself, because that's how the Holy Spirit interpreted it here in the pen of the writer of Hebrews. Because he said, when God made the promise, and yet in Genesis 22, where we're studying, it is the angel of the Lord who is speaking to Abraham. So after prefixing his statement with an oath, the Lord then proceeds to speak. But before we consider what he said, we should comment on the expression where he said, declares the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew says, or reads it this way, utterance of the Lord. Utterance of the Lord. In effect, there is no verb to declare in the Hebrew text. Instead, we have a Hebrew noun, nuem. Nuem, N-E-A-L-E-U-M, Neum, or Neum. It means utterance, declaration of a prophet, of course, or oracle. It's a noun. Now, sometimes this word has the meaning judgment or word against someone, say Israel. It is also a revelatory utterance of Jehovah. So this word, when used in prophetic utterance, stresses then that the message is from God. So this word may be used for God's truthfulness. Hence the expression, declares the Lord, is a way to say that what is stated in this passage is directly from the Lord himself. He is the one speaking, not an angel. In effect, this expression helps us to further recognize that the angel of the Lord is the very God himself. Now, it is true that later prophets use this expression. Thus says the Lord, as they use it in many of the English versions. But that must be viewed as borrowing from this initial use of that expression. Therefore, just because prophets use it later on does not in any way support
they claim that the angel of the Lord is an ordinary angel. Because those who like to make an issue or try to read things that's not in the text are trying doing everything they can to say that the angel of the Lord is not God. And when they do that, of course, it has several implications. In the past, we spent some time established convincingly from the Bible, Old and New Testament, to show that the angel of the Lord is indeed God. Now the Lord, after giving the assurance of the truthfulness of what he will state here, begins then by commending Abraham's faith, as in the last expression of verse 16, Genesis 22, verse 16, it says that because you have done these and have not withheld your son, your only son. See, the Lord provides here the reason for the uniqueness of the speech given here. On the surface, it may appear that the Lord is saying that the promise here is because of what Abraham did, but we should remember that the promise given to Abraham was not based on anything Abraham did. For the promise that is reiterated here was given just before Abraham left his native country. So it would be wrong to conclude that the promise here is based on Abraham's obedience. We will say more later on this matter of Abraham's obedience when we consider the last phrase of verse 18. Nevertheless, the reason provided here explains why the Lord prefixes this reiteration with an oath. Abraham is commended, no doubt, for attempting to sacrifice his son, for the Lord said that it is for what Abraham did that he speaks to him in the manner he does here. Or in other words, put it this way, it is this Abraham's particular obedience that motivated the Lord to confirm his promise or his original promise to Abraham with an oath. So if you look at it, all we can say is that what Abraham did was so pleasing to God that God showed him his pleasure by confirming his original promise with an oath. Now, at the expense of redundancy, we should again ask, now what did Abraham do? He attempted to offer his son. Now it is true, he did not actually offer his son. But remember when we read James 2, he said he did offer him. Well, the truth is, he would have, had the Lord not stopped him. Abraham would have carried through with the sacrifice of Isaac. Therefore, as far as the Lord is concerned, Abraham indeed carried through the sacrifice instruction. So the fact that the Lord indicates that Abraham did not withhold his son from him, even though he did not actually sacrifice Isaac, demonstrates that what the Lord is interested is our attitude and our thinking. He is interested in our attitude and in our thinking. Abraham's attitude was one of this of obedience. So this says to me that when we are willing to obey God, but in the course of attempting to obey him, we fail, the Lord knows of it, and he will be gracious. He sees our innermost thought, and that is what matters most. It's what you're thinking. God sees it. And that is what he cares most. So, he will certainly be gracious to us in spite of our inability sometimes to do certain things perfectly. But he knows what we're thinking. And that is what he judges. Our actions should reflect what's in our soul. But, as far as he is concerned,
is that thing you're thinking when you were doing that, that he's concerned with? So Abraham did not entertain any doubt as far as obeying God's instruction. So it is this attitude that he never doubted that is commended here. Somehow, some of us may not realize what Abraham went through. If only you think about it, no, the Lord will not do it. But let me explain it this way. Abraham, God said, bring your son, offer him. Your only, that's the only son you have. And God says, offer him. Well, that would be difficult for any human being, wouldn't it? Except if you're a person of faith. And that's what Abraham was, and so he didn't see any problem because he knew what God had promised him. Now, these things, as we look at those things, sometimes it is hard and we think these things don't happen. They do. It's just that when they happen, we don't always know about them. And it's no longer written anywhere. Now, how can this happen? Let me give you an example. A family may have only one son, and that's it. And the Lord says, well, from eternity past, I've chosen this individual. I've given him the gift of whatever, evangelism, or he can be a missionary. And so he lives to a foreign field. Knowing maybe that where he's going, that's a very hostile place for presenting the gospel. May never come back. And in some cases, it has happened. And one, the only child of this, especially in the 18th century, that a whole lot of that happened. They all went and sacrificed the son in that way. And they went and they died so that those where they went will be in heaven. At least one or two or a few of them will hear the gospel. Now those, they're tough. But if you understand what we're going to be developing later on, then it should be no problem. You must be able to deal with this as Abraham did. So it is important to realize that the Lord always acknowledges our attitude towards his word, although he would not speak to us as he did with Abraham. But his commendation of Abraham should serve as an encouragement to us that when we do his will, that he commends us and is pleased with us. There is no doubt in my mind that the Lord is pleased with some in this congregation because they take his word seriously enough to obey it. Now, we may never hear you written in anywhere, and it's not necessary. We have the pattern already given to us. All you should know is if you're being obedient, taking his word seriously, God is pleased with you. People may not know that, but he is pleased with you. His commendation often is noticeable in the way he pours his blessings on your life. But please know, though, that the Lord said that Abraham did not withhold his only son. Now, the Lord continues to emphasize that word only, son of the Holy Spirit here. If you recall, we have argued in verse 2, Genesis 22, verse 2, we argue that the best way to translate that is his unique son. Now, God keeps emphasizing it, the Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing it because of the importance of Isaac in the promise that he gave to Abraham. It is to remind us of the magnitude of Abraham's faith and obedience. Isaac was Abraham's only hope for establishing or for propagating his name, so to speak, as well as the agent through whom God's promises will be fulfilled. Yet, he is the one God asked Abraham to sacrifice. But Abraham was not concerned with that reality, but he was much more concerned with the ultimate reality. That ultimate reality, God. So, the word withheld is translated from the Hebrew word kashak. Kashak. C-H-A-S-A-K. Kashak. It means to withhold a right or to restrain or to keep in check. The root of this Hebrew word means to hold back something or to spare. Now Abraham realized that he is not the owner of Isaac, but a mere custodian or a guardian to an extent. So it was no big problem for him to give back to God what God gave him. His attitude is that there is nothing that he possessed that is too dear that he could not worship God with. That's his attitude. Now we all should possess the same attitude. There should be nothing in this planet that we should hold so dear that will keep us from worshiping the Lord. Now you see, our children or wealth are not really ours. Now that's how to explain to a mother that your child is not yours. I carried that child 9 months and so on and so forth. No, what they say, they're really not yours. You are nothing but a custodian, a guardian. That child belongs to the Lord. And he will do with him or her what he chooses. Now you can complain, whine, and do all kinds of things, but you do yourself a greater service when you have that thinking that I don't own this child. The Lord, he or she belongs to the Lord. And he will do exactly what he sees fit with this child. Including, as I have said many, many times, including taking that child away from this planet for his own reason and for his own purpose. In terms of money or wealth that you also have, that's not yours. Although many people think it's theirs. Proof that's not yours, when you die, it's left on this planet. It's not yours. What you are is an administrator. In other words, whatever wealth God has given to you, He's given to you, so you are the administrator to take care of that wealth in order to bring about God's glory. That's all. When you start acting like it's yours, then you don't understand the spiritual implication of your relationship with the Lord. So, this is what Abraham, he understood that. The son is not mine. God has just given it to me to keep, to watch for a while. And so, when God said, offer him, no problem. Abraham, Isaac also, as I mentioned last week, no problem with Isaac. Because not only was Isaac a very faithful believer. You see, most people don't realize that, and that's why I made that issue last week. Just as much as Abraham was a very faithful believer, so was Isaac. Because Isaac, at this time, we believe, was a teenager. Or according to the Jewish tradition, he probably was in his early 20s. And you can know that he was strong enough when that man said, I want to tie you. He said, no, over my dead body. He will run. But he said, no, Father, go ahead, tell me. Why? Because he believed, he trusted that God who made the promise to his father will bring him back too. So you see, those things, they run together. Faithful children generally don't happen in a vacuum. Generally, there should be faithful parents who impart to them that life, that knowledge in the world. And as I have always said, the only thing that is worthwhile that you can leave your child is not $5 million in the bank. The most important you can leave to a child is a life of faith. That is the greatest legacy that you can leave to any child. $1 million these days with the drug culture, it can be blown within 2 months, it's gone. But if the word is in that soul, if that faithfulness is in that soul, that child will enjoy this life with or without thousands of dollars from you. Therefore, if you love your child, you must leave him or her the example of the life of faith. Well, we need to continue with the reiteration in verse 17, but I think we'll do that after break.